I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of John. We're looking today in chapter 8, beginning in verse 2 and reading through verse 11, a story about a woman who was caught in an act of adultery and brought before Jesus. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 2. At dawn, he went to the temple complex again, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down, and he began to teach them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, making her stand in the center. "Teacher," they said to him, "this woman was caught committing the very act of adultery, and the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" They asked this to trap him, in order that they might have evidence to accuse him. Jesus stooped down and started writing on the ground with his finger. And when they persisted in questioning him, he stood up and said to them, "The one without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone at her." Then he stooped down again and continued writing on the ground. When they heard this, they left one by one, starting with the older men. And only he was left with the woman in the center. And when Jesus stood up, he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, Lord," she answered. "Neither do I condemn you," said Jesus. "Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need in our lives an ongoing dose of the freedom the woman experienced when Jesus told her that she was uncondemned, that she should go and sin no more. And Father, I pray that you would teach us this morning how to balance justice and love, punishment and mercy, truth and grace. In Jesus' name, amen. The passage that we just read is one of the two longest portions of Scripture in the New Testament that are, contested, in the sense that many of your Bibles, if you look, will have something of a footnote. The King James doesn't have it, but most other versions do. They'll have something of a footnote that says something like, this passage does not appear in the most ancient versions. The American Standard Version says most ancient authorities omit this section. The story is not found in any of the earliest surviving gospel manuscripts, not in the 3rd century papyrus, not in the 4th century codex. The first surviving Greek manuscript that we have that includes this passage, most of them are in the 5th century, and there's hundreds of manuscripts that don't have it. So one of the dilemmas that a preacher has, if you go to preach in a passage that's footnoted that doesn't exist in the oldest of manuscripts, you have to answer the question of, well, is this scripture or isn't it? And sometimes people get uncomfortable. I've talked with people about this, and for the first time ever, they hear that there might be a passage of scripture that we're unclear as to what is the origin of that part of Scripture. The NIV, if many of you have that, say that the most reliable early manuscripts don't have this section. The New King James Version, not the original, but the New King James says that 753 through 8:1 is not in the original text, but they are present in over 900 manuscripts, those verses. We have to ask ourselves the question, well, is this Scripture or isn't it? And it's in our Bibles, and we read it and learn it and study it as Scripture. But we have to be honest and say that what we have in our Bibles is translations that are copies from copies of copies of copies of copies of what was the original manuscripts, which has been known to be called the autographs, that which the apostles wrote down. We don't have those. We don't have that original manuscripts, and after those original manuscripts were written, there were scribes. In the Greek, they were called the grammates, and those scribes would copy copiously, day after day, they would copy Scripture into stacks of Scriptures and put that together, and then over the years, those were passed down and mailed throughout the churches. And the picture on the slide right there, that is an actual photograph of what is called P66, which is one of the copies that those scribes made from 200 A.D. That piece of paper on the screen, that's a picture of something that's 1,800 years old. But that is a picture of this manuscript in an old Greek text. We look at the text of Scripture when we have manuscripts that differ. So some manuscripts have this and some don't. And then we have to make an interpretive. We have to make an inclusionary type of decision. There's two kinds of evidence that scholars look at for that. One is called internal and one is called external. The external evidence is just simple. How many times it is the manuscript, and the first chapter of John is in every manuscript they ever found where it's contained. It's just not any contest there. And this one is in some and not in some. And so the external evidence is what do we have to go on from the manuscript evidence. The internal evidence is we look in the passage itself and say, does this look like something John might have wrote? Because it is in some versions and it's not in some other ones. Does it look like John wrote that or not? It's interesting in this passage of 53 through 8:11 that many, many of the words that are in here are nowhere else in the book of John. There's some words that John uses in here. For example, grammates is the word for scribes, and John says that the scribes and Pharisees brought this woman. Well, John never, ever uses that word grammates ever in any of his writing, although it's 50 times elsewhere in the New Testament. So an internal evidence might say, well, it's got some words in it that John really wasn't prone to use. In verse 2, John uses orthros for mourning. It's nowhere else in any of John's writing. In verse 4, he uses the word for adultery, which is moikeo. John never used that word ever. In verse 7, he used the word epimeno for continuing to ask, and John never uses that word. It seems like what we would have to say about this is we cannot be absolutely certain that John penned these words, but it appears to be an authentic part of apostolic tradition. It appears to be obviously an event that actually occurred in the life of Jesus and the apostles, and for that point we believe it to be accurate. It appears, looking at the manuscript evidence, that somehow it was added later by scribes, or possibly that it was in the original, was removed for some reason that we can't explain, and then re-added later on. There's a tradition that goes around that the early church fathers, very, very early, before we have the page you see on the screen, said that this is an absolutely unbelievable passage of Scripture because it appears to relieve the results of adultery in a marital situation. They just couldn't believe that Jesus would excuse the woman. And some say, well, they had it removed and then it was put back in later. We don't know that. It contradicts no other scriptures. It seems to enhance what is happening in the storyline, and it seems to paint a picture of a wise, loving, and forgiven Savior, which is the Savior that we have come to know and love. It seems like it's an actual historical event that's not contradictory, and a passage that even this morning, as we wrestle with it, we can learn from it. In this passage, there are five persons or five groups of people that are coming together and colliding to create quite a drama. There's Jesus, the righteous judge, the one who is often under attack, who just came early to the temple to teach, and Jesus is on the scene. There's a woman who is caught sinning and being shamed mercilessly before a group of people that she probably wasn't overly familiar with. There's a man who was caught sinning but seems to have disappeared from the scene. There's a group of accusers who brought the woman to say, Jesus, you got a problem here, what are you going to do? And then there's an onlooking crowd who was there that Jesus was teaching, and they are sitting around watching this scene as it unfolds right before them. In the details of the story, we find that Jesus just came to the temple, as he often did, and he sat down in the morning, and he began to teach the people. And as often happened when Jesus was teaching, the people began to gather around. Those persons, those Pharisees and scribes that hated Jesus, who were always looking for ways to trap him, thought they had the perfect opportunity to corner him in a group of people in the temple in the morning. It appears that somehow they contrived this circumstance, probably even possibly orchestrated the events that came to pass, so they could bring this woman before him and try to trap him. In the Old Testament law of Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, the law demanded execution for betrothed virgins who were caught committing an act of fornication. The penalty for an engaged person, someone who was about to be married, someone who was betrothed, the penalty for that person committing fornication or a sexual act with another was stoning, death by stoning, for both of the people involved in the crime. Interestingly, in the Old Testament, the penalty for someone who was caught committing adultery, that is specifically for persons who are married committing an extramarital sexual offense, the penalty for those persons committing that was just death, not necessarily stoning. The method of death was not prescribed. The letter of the law indicates that those that brought the woman to Jesus were correct, but the circumstances indicate that those that brought her had an entirely different agenda. Adultery takes two people, and they only brought one. The law demanded that both were to be executed, but they only brought one. If they wanted justice, if these scribes and Pharisees were so bent on justice and righteousness being vindicated on these persons, why wouldn't they bring both people? Maybe the man was a fast runner, who knows? One of the challenges that is the test here for Jesus is not just what does he do with this woman that's caught sinning, but either choice that he makes puts him in a corner. You see, the Jews did not have the power to execute. So when they bring a woman to Jesus and the penalty by law was to be stoning, what they're saying to him is, what do you say? Do we stone her or don't we? If Jesus says we kill her, we stone her, pick up stones now, and let's end her life right on the spot, Jesus would be violating the Roman authorities and he would be in trouble with the Roman law because they would come and say, you don't have any right to do that. We hold the power of capital punishment in our hands. You don't have it. He would have violated the local law, would have been in trouble with the Roman authorities. And by the way, they would have loved that. There is nothing that would have made the scribes and Pharisees more happy than to have the Romans actually come and arrest Jesus himself and say, you broke our law. On the other hand, if Jesus says, no, we can't do that. We can't do that. We can't stone this young woman. That'd be breaking Roman law. We can't do that. There's just no way we can do it because we can't break the law. He would have been violating the Old Testament law that came down from God the Father himself, breathed through the Holy Spirit into the prophets that wrote it. It seemed like Jesus is in a dilemma in which there is no escape. If he says, don't stone the woman, he violates the Old Testament law, and he came not to take the law away, but to make it more intense. Jesus said, you know, it's not just adultery that's adultery, but if you look at a woman and lust in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. Jesus said, I didn't come to take the law away. I came to intensify it. So Jesus upheld the law. Either way, he's in trouble. The question in the text then is, how do justice and mercy come together? What does it look like when the justice of God, that which is right, comes together with that which is merciful? Well, in the passage, the woman is humiliated as she stands in the middle of this group, and Jesus stoops down and begins to write on the ground with his finger. Isn't that remarkable? And you know the question that everybody wants to know, and every comment here that writes in the passage gives, you know, 5 or 10 things. What did he write? And there's all these traditions of, well, he wrote this verse here, he wrote that verse there. And I think I read one time that he probably wrote the names of the people that were there who had committed adultery. And as they saw their name being written, they were anxious to leave. Some said he wrote down the 10th commandment that you shouldn't covet, which would indict everybody that was there. Some say that he wrote nothing important, but he just scribbled on the ground while waiting but not being forced to respond. It's interesting to note that the Roman magistrates, much like we do today, write down a verdict before they give it. The Roman magistrates would write down their verdict, and then after they wrote it so that it was indelibly etched in a piece of paper with some ink or what have you, then they would read that verdict and it was done. Maybe Jesus was writing his verdict on the ground before he stood up and spoke what his verdict was. The passage says they persisted in asking him. Evidently, Jesus wrote on the ground for quite a while. They persisted in asking him, and I can imagine if you were there, the tension must have been unbelievable. A humiliated, embarrassed, sinning woman a crowd looking on with eager anticipation of what Jesus, this remarkable teacher, would say while being pressed by these men who had some obviously hypocritical motives. And Jesus, with the wisdom of God, says, "The one without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone at her." What? What? This is your answer? Let the innocent person throw the first stone? Then he stooped back down and he started writing on the ground again. And one by one, the witnesses left. And the text interestingly tells us the oldest ones left first. Isn't that interesting? Do you know why they left first? They were the smart ones. They knew they didn't have a leg to stand on. They knew their motives were wrong. They realized that there was nobody there that had the ability to be sinless and throw that first stone. And the witnesses left one by one. And when they were all gone, there was nobody left. Deuteronomy 17:7 says the witness's hands are to be the first in putting a person to death. If you were a witness that brought a woman to be stoned or to someone to be put to death for a crime in the Old Testament, those who were the witnesses were to be the ones to pick up the first stone, to pick up whatever element was used to kill the person. After everybody left, Jesus asks a remarkable question, and he says, "Where are your accusers? Who condemns you?" he said to the woman. And she looked at Jesus and she says, "No one, sir," literally. And Jesus said, "I don't condemn you either." It's interesting that after Jesus says that, he says, "Go now, and from now on, stop sinning." All those words are there. From now on, stop sinning. Same thing happens in John chapter 5, verse 14. Remember that just a few weeks ago, maybe a month or so? After this, Jesus found the man in the temple that he healed, and the scribes and Pharisees were trying to, or the Pharisees were trying to figure out who healed him. And Jesus found the man in the temple. In verse 14, Jesus found him in the temple complex and said to him, "See, you are well now. Do not sin anymore so that something worse does not happen to you." And the man went and reported to the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Just a few chapters ago, Jesus says to that man, "Stop sinning." To the woman, he said, "From now on, don't you sin." When you really boil it down, you and your sin is an issue between you and your God. Man can excuse or accuse you all he wants. God, in the end, is the judge, and He will make the right call. Where are you at? As you think of this passage, if God or Jesus was talking to you, would God say in your life, man, woman, son, daughter, boy, girl, teenager, old person, young person, "Stop that sin right now"? Is that what Jesus would say to you? Is there a sin that comes to your mind? The Bible says there's no condemnation in Christ. Are you in Christ? If you're not, you don't need to commit adultery to go to hell. You'll go to hell for not worshiping and being a follower of Jesus Christ. Any sin will do. Jesus says, "I don't condemn you. Now go and sin no more." There's some things that we can't explain in the text, that's true. But the challenge is for us to glean the principles from the text that the author meant to convey. The overriding emphasis in the passage is the forgiveness of Christ modeled in the context of and in contrast to judgmental hypocrisy. The message of the text is the forgiveness of Christ modeled in the context of and in contrast to judgmental hypocrisies. Of course, one of the difficulties in the passage is that we might think from this that it appears to take all judicial judgments, all righteous judgments about sinning out of the equation, so that no man could ever dare to say that someone else is sinning. I mean, if the requirement for us to accuse someone of doing something wrong or sinning is for us to be totally innocent, never having sinned, none of us could ever accuse anybody of anything. Is that what Jesus was saying? How could you ever find a judge who has never done anything wrong? Can you find a witness who is not chargeable with some fault? In this passage, Christ is not forbidding sinners to do their part in correcting the sins of others. Too much Scripture tells us that we must do that. We are admonished by Scripture, if we know of sins, to go and help the person with the fault, to bear their burden, to tell the fault between him and us, and maybe we can be reconciled. So we know that God is not forbidding all judgment whatsoever. But here, in this passage, He rebukes the hypocrites who cover their own crimes, but then are excessively severe on the crimes of others. John Calvin made a remarkable statement about this passage. He said, "No man shall be prevented by his own sins from correcting the sins of others, and even from punishing them when it may be found necessary, provided that both in himself and in others, he hate himself what ought to be condemned." And in addition to all this, every man ought to begin by interrogating his own conscience and by acting both as a witness and a judge against himself first, before he comes to others. In this manner, we, without hating men, make war with sin, and that is our goal. Our goal is to love men, men and women. Our goal is to love man and to make war with sin. The question then is, what does that look like? Let's just take four principles from the text. By the way, I missed one thing. We'll just keep going. The principles that we can take out of the text, number one, check your motives. It is so obvious in the passage that the motives of the scribes and Pharisees that brought the woman to Jesus were totally, totally reproachable. They were so wrong in bringing her. They didn't care a thing about the woman or her sin or the guy who got away. All they wanted to do was find some way to put Jesus in a corner to get him out of the way because they were sick of him. That was their motive. It was a totally pathetic motive. And sure, the woman was caught in the very act. Certainly, she was guilty of that. But the fact that their motives were so bad, so overclouded the situation, that it brought the sin of the woman to be a lesser degree because their motive was so awful and so horrible. When we are addressing the sins of others, we have to make sure that we have a healthy sense of restraint, that we check our motives, that we ask ourselves, am I loving the person in this? Am I helping the person? Is my desire to hate sin and love the sinner, as we often say? Jesus wrote down and stooped on the ground and wrote for a while, so long that they were persistent in asking Him for an answer. Maybe sometimes we need to pause and wait. Good advice that's been given to me that I work hard at because I tend to react quickly is I've been told often to just pause, and if something happens that scares you or you have some righteous indignation or you want to respond quickly, pause, stop, think about it for a day, and it looks a lot better 24 hours later, or at least a lot different maybe. Check your motive. Sometimes it's good to wait, to judge. Make sure that you have a healthy sense of restraint, and certainly take time to look at your own heart before you judge the hearts of others. It ought to be common in our experience as we help others in overcoming their sins for us to see the weaknesses that we have in our own heart in the same area. What person among us could go and condemn someone of adultery and not realize that moment in time where we ourselves had a lustful thought? Number one, check your motives. Number two, model brokenness in judgment. Now, what I mean by this, be very careful. I don't mean to model broken judgment, all right? That's not what I mean. It's like, make sure that your judgment's broken. What I'm talking about is the brokenness that comes when I am sorely grieved over the disaster about to overcome the person who is sinning, and my brokenness is sharing with the grief and pain the person is likely to experience if they don't turn from their sin. And the brokenness that I am to model is the brokenness in my own heart as I am grieved over the consequences of someone else's sin. The reality is that every sin in the body of Christ, that we as members of the body of Christ, every sin is against the body at some level because we're a body, we're a unit. Model brokenness and judgment. It is glaringly absent in the text. There was no brokenness at all. There was a self-righteous, vindictive way to trap Jesus. They were looking for a way to corner Him. There was no grief and sadness and pain over the fact that the woman was whether it was loneliness or trapped or need for money, whatever you have, whatever, there was no brokenness over the fact that she was a broken sinner. Someone told me one time years ago that before you go to talk to someone about an offense or a sin, you might want to check and make sure that you really don't want to go. Because if you want to, if you're anxious for the opportunity, you're probably not ready. Because you're not fearful, you're not aware of the brokenness that it requires to talk to someone else about their sin. For the personal anguish that one experiences in wishing with all your might the person had not committed the offense, because the last thing you want to do is have to go and talk to them or to confront them or to deal with that offense. It's the last thing you want to do. But you're compelled because of Scripture, because of the Holy Spirit's prodding to say, I must go and talk about this. We must model brokenness in our judgment. We must have the brokenness in our life. We must have that level of brokenness and humility that we desire to see in the other person. Number one, check your motives. Number two, model brokenness in judgment. And number three, value restoration over retribution. Value restoration over retribution. Now, it's interesting in this passage that that's exactly what happened. I mean, the retribution really didn't come. I imagine there was a certain amount of retribution and the humiliation the woman experienced as she was drug out of the situation. I just have to think when I look at the passage that she was set up for this. I don't know how that could have happened, but it just seems like it was a setup and they were right there and in the very act they caught her and the guy mysteriously disappears and they drag this woman out there and it looks like a setup. But she was restored. She was told, you may leave. They don't condemn you. They're gone. I don't either. Now go and don't sin anymore, Jesus says. Value restoration over retribution. Now the challenge here is that our culture removes judgment entirely. I think I said some weeks ago that the most popular verse ever, probably in Christendom, John 3:16, has been replaced by Matthew 7:1. You know this is true. It's not, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish and have everlasting life. It's not that verse that we hear. It's Matthew 7:1. Judge not, lest you be judged. Don't you tell me I'm doing something wrong. You can't talk to me about that. Judge not. Judge not. You can't judge. The reality is the Bible tells us to not be judgmental, to not be a judgmental hypocrite. The Bible doesn't tell us to not make discerning decisions. We should value restoration over retribution. Certainly there are those sins that have consequences that we cannot take away. There are sins that I can commit as your pastor. I will lose my job. There are sins that you can commit as an IBM worker or a mail worker, any job. You commit that sin, you're going to lose your job. There are sins that we all can commit that we're going to go to jail, and that's just the retribution of that crime. We can't take that away. But the point is to so highly value restoration over the retribution that the restoration becomes the goal of the conversation of the judgment. To value restoration of the relationship. Restoration away from the brokenness that committed the sin to a healthiness and a wholeness before God. Value restoration over retribution. And lastly, tell the truth. Tell the truth. How interesting would the passage be if Jesus would have said, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, Lord, she said. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Have a nice day. We'd read it totally differently, wouldn't we? But no. He says, neither do I. Now you go out. And from now on, lost the third Greek word. Well, it's the first two. Apotu something. From now on, don't you sin. He told her that. Sometimes we need to hear that in our lives, don't we? When we go to a brother or sister and we say, oh, I'm still struggling with this. I need some help with this. I don't know what to do. Or maybe someone comes and helps us with some healthy restoration and points out some challenges we need to work on. And the admonition is we love you, we want restoration, but don't do that anymore. From now on, don't sin. We need to tell the truth. These are strong words here from Jesus. We must judge sometimes. We must be truth tellers. We must have appropriate consequences for inappropriate action for sin. But we must model the compassion and mercy of Christ as we do it. And we must model the kind of brokenness in our judgment that we desire to see in the offender. We cannot be driven to judge from hypocrisy, but with a heart broken by the consequences of sin, that left unrestrained will ruin the lives of the persons that we love. In 1642, Rembrandt painted a painting known as the Night Watch. It hangs in a museum right now in Amsterdam. And the painting is said to be impossible to place a market value on it. Like others, it cannot be replaced. But it's had a rough history. When it first went to the museum in the 18th century, its value was not as high as it is today. And to make it fit the wall nicely, they cropped the picture. They cut the sides off to make it fit the wall. And some of the people in the picture are actually cut off and gone from the Rembrandt. In 1976, a visitor in the museum took a knife and hacked the painting to pieces. In 1985, someone spilled acid on the picture and it was damaged again. In each case, the painting was restored as much as possible with great difficulty, but the painting still hangs in the museum today, and it is still today of inestimable value. Beloved, your life and mine is of inestimable value to God, and He paid the ultimate price to redeem it, His very life. Sometimes, though, the painting gets tarnished by sin, gets damaged sometimes by inside influences and sometimes by outside influences. Let's do the work together, the difficult and laborious task of working together in restoration with each other. Let's say goodbye to ever for pharisaical hypocrisy. Oh, we must tell the truth, it's true. But we must check our motives. And show the patience with each other that we seek to have modeled to ourselves. Model the brokenness that we set out to achieve. And model the forgiveness and mercy of Christ as we do. Let's pray together. Father, thank You this morning that You have been kind and gracious and merciful and forgiving to each one of us who is a broken person in Your kingdom. And Father, I pray that we would learn how to model forgiveness and mercy and love as You bestow it so freely on us. In Jesus' name. Amen.